All right, let's all stand, please. This morning, in the introduction to the sermon, is going to be pretty much different than I normally do. I normally try to draw you in by using some sort of a story. This morning, not so. This morning, you'll be looking in your Bibles because we're dealing with a very specific passage. Now, if you were here several weeks ago when I preached on living on the ragged edge, you're going to see, and you're going to see in the Gospel of Mark often, what I call that ebb and flow idea, and that Jesus understood the ebb and flow of things. You know, he's with people, he's doing all the things with people, healing, preaching, and all the things he was doing, and now he's going to call the 12, which will become apostles. But he doesn't do it in the midst of a crowd watching TV. He does it by going away into a mountain. So verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained them 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. That is the word keruso, which means to herald the gospel, somewhat like what I'm doing, a public proclamation. And to have power to heal sickness and to cast out, and I'm going to make this modern English, demons. And then Mark lists these men. Simon, he's surnamed Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them, and that is almost an impossible word to pronounce. I'll let you work on it, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus or Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas. And by the way, Judas is a Greek form of a name. Hebrew does not have an S at the end of a name, so Judas is really Judah. Anytime in the New Testament when you see Elijah, it's going to be Elias, because they didn't spell names with an H at the end or that sound. They would use the sigma instead, the S sound. Judas, which would have been named after the most important tribe, the tribe of Jesus, the tribe of kings, Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went also into an house. This morning, we're going to look at the call of the 12. Let us pray, and we will begin. Our Father, I ask as we look at this, both historically, which we need to address, and also practically, you'll help me to be able to convey both ideas. And Father, through this, we will understand some of what you have done in the past and some of what the paradigm you set for what you do now. Lord, we're here. It is a Sunday morning, and we most assuredly need to understand what you're doing in our midst. Help us to hear. Help me to be able to preach clearly, boldly. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you'll turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, we're going to look at four texts as we begin this morning. Four texts. The call of the disciples are the apostles, this group of 12. Pastor Warren is going to try to do the unthinkable. I'm going to try to do two different things at the same time. But I'll just start with this. The call of the 12 was a historical event that cannot be repeated. Christy, do you have this on here? The technical term, which I have on the board, is sui generis. It is that which is absolutely or altogether unique. Meaning this, friend, you can't become one of the 12. The 12 were chosen for a specific role. Revelation 21 and verse 12. And had a great wall, talking about this great city, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I'm assuming you realize that there were 12 tribes. You can't add a tribe or take a tribe away. There were 12. Next. on the east three gates, and on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And verse 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of what? Now, everyone look at me, folks. I'm going to say this because when you read this in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and in Acts, you as a Christian cannot put yourself in this group. This is sui generis, absolutely a unique group. The only hard question is, where does Paul fit into this? And frankly, Paul says in several different occasions that something about him was totally different and abnormal, though he was one of the apostles. This is a group that is sui generis, absolutely unique, one of a kind. All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, please, and verse 20. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. All of us in this room, if we're believers, are disciples of Christ. We are followers of Christ. None of us are official apostles. There are no apostles except that group, sui generis, that Jesus chose in his earthly ministry and the apostle Paul in that unique small group. Paul says about the believers, about the church, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there is something absolutely unique about this group. Same book, chapter 3, please, and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. For time, I will not explain everything, but I just want you to understand there's something about the apostles, that original group, the apostle Paul, secondarily about a group of New Testament prophets, which are pretty much not named much, very little, that are unique. Ephesians 3 and verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, the Old Testament ages, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his what? Now, I'm not trying to bore you, but a few months ago, I preached a sermon on levels of authority. A pastor, when he preaches, has one level of authority. It is written. Here's what Scripture says. An apostle in the New Testament, that small group of unnamed, most of the time, New Testament prophets, and the Old Testament prophets were at a different level. They said, thus saith the Lord. No pastor can say that, because a pastor does not really receive revelation. Only a pastor preaches the word. Revelation was unique to that age and those men who eventually wrote this down in the scripture. One last passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, please. Would you look there? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2. So there are three levels of authority in the scripture. There is the level that a pastor, elder, overseer, that's me. I'm a pastor in the sense that I'm the shepherd, one of the shepherds of the flock. I am an elder in the sense I am a leader. I am a bishop or an overseer that I oversee, as does Pastor Kwok, as does Pastor Steinbach. My authority is, it is written. The apostles were that select group, sui generis, one of a kind, absolutely unique in that they were chosen to write scripture. They received directly revelation and then could say, like the Old Testament prophets, thus saith the Lord. There's only one different level, which you already know. What's that different level? Christ. Jesus did not have to say, thus saith the Lord. He was the Lord. He never said, thus saith the Lord. He always said, but I say unto you. By the way, a pastor cannot say that. He cannot say this. He is at the level that you are. Scripture. That's my level of authority. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, please. The Apostle Paul, Peter says this, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," Old Testament, "and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." You understand, he is taking and saying what the apostles say is equivalent to what the prophets said in the Old Testament. We call that today the Bible. So that's the authority. So please look at me. I'm going to get to the sermon now. But we must begin. So when you read this text, you cannot think this is just lolly-la stuff. These were men that Jesus selected who were going to establish the foundation of the church and the church age and local churches and ultimately write the scripture. They received direct revelation, which is now in the scripture by inspiration. They are sui generis. I cannot speak like Paul spoke or Peter spoke or John when they wrote because I'm a pastor. I can only look to the scripture. I don't write the scripture. By the way, whatever your background is, whether it's Roman Catholicism, which somehow thinks there's people above the scripture, or it's charismaticism, which people think God just speaks to me, here's your problem. None of us receive revelation like this specific group. This group was sui generis, absolutely unique. Now, let's look back at Mark, please. Mark chapter 3. Now, what we're going to do as we look at this morning, I'm going to try to apply this to us in our circumstances, but we're going to keep in mind the whole sermon, this concept that was on the board there. Just leave it up there for a minute, Christy. Sorry. We're going to keep in mind that there's pieces of this that never are going to be repeated. There is a paradigm that is somewhat similar to what happens to believers, and that's the part we're going to look at. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, please. What do we find? "And he, meaning Jesus, goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him," what's the next phrase say? "Whom he would." And then there's this beautiful response, "and they came unto him." Number one, friend, in this broad paradigm, Jesus calls those he wants. Jesus is always the initiator of everything. Whether this be our salvation, you don't get saved because you were walking down there seeking God. If you think you were seeking God, at the end of the day, you realize actually he was seeking you. Jesus is always has the priority in this relationship. John 15, 16 says, he says to these men, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." So we're not going to spend time here this morning other than to say Jesus calls those he wants. It always starts with him. Was it last week? Week before? The Bears. You ever heard of that team? They've been in hibernation since early in the year. The Bears have decided to become the Cubs. You just go into hibernation before the season begins, and it's just safer that way. But I guess the owner got a little angry because they're so miserable this year. So guess what they did? They fired the general manager, and they fired the coach, and basically they fired everybody that are coaches. Now, the coaches, some of them are still there, but they know something. When the general manager's hired, and then they hire a coach, what is their likelihood of remaining? Why? Because the general manager and the coach gets to do what? He gets to hire his staff. My friend, when it comes to Christianity, by the way, there's a beautiful side, both sides to this. There's our side, "and they came unto him." But there's his side. He took calls who he wants. And both sides are true. I think it's 1 John 4:19. We love him. There's always the priority of Christ's love to us and understanding what Christ has done for us and how he is calling us to salvation and calling us to ministry. We then respond to him. So the paradigm is pretty good. If you look back at that verse, please, verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came. In every part of the Christian life, whether it be salvation or ministry, he calls, it's his initiative, and we respond. We love him because he first loved us. There is always that first in our response. And that's all that means. Number two, would you look with me in verse 16? This is the bulk of the sermon this morning. In verse 16, he starts naming these men, these apostles, these 12. Now, please look at me before we read. I want you to notice something, and you'll get this by the time we're done. I want you to notice the obvious about these men, or what should be obvious when you read their names. I'll ask you when we get done, what's obvious to you? Let's look at it, please. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them something, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went in an house. What's obvious to you in that? Who's Thaddeus? Who's James, the son of Alphaeus? By the way, in another one of these texts, who's Lebbeus? This has happened to me several times, and this is where I want to go with this morning. Someone will visit a church because of vacation or something, and they'll come back. I've had this happen four or five times, and they'll say, Pastor Warren, I went to such and such a church, and there's a lot of weird people in that church. And when the first time I heard that, I thought, weird people? We don't have weird people here. Look, we got Mike and Pam. Intelligent young lady, good guy. I have my wife, she's not weird. I have my daughter-in-law this morning, she's not weird. Amy's not weird. Noel, as normal as you can be. Good guy. I have Pachungay, a little more sketchy. I have Dave and I have Lourdes. I start thinking, do we have weird people in this church? And then I think, well, there is Frenchie. And then now we have Santa Claus. And see that up here? Sui generis? We have Louis Heras. There's only one. We can only handle one. Trust me. Are Christians weird? Look at me, friend. Jesus chose 12 men. What we're going to do is we're going to look at those 12 men, and I think you're going to find something that might actually encourage you in your Christian life. What do we know about these 12 men? By the way, I don't think most people are weird. We do have a few. We also have Daniel Boone that comes to our church on a regular basis. But what about this group? First of all, please look at me. Most of the 12 men, 8 of the 12 men, we know almost nothing about. 8 of them. 5 or 6 of them, all we know is a name. Think about this. Andrew, what do you know about him? A little story in John. Philip, the same. How much you know about Bartholomew? Matthew, you say, well, I know about Matthew. He's the tax collector. That's all you know. Thomas, a story or two. James, the son of Alphaeus, nothing. Thaddeus, nothing. Simon the Canaanite. You say, Pastor, why are you saying this? I have said, number one, Jesus calls those he wanted. Got to get that. Jesus called those he wanted. He calls them to salvation. They respond to the grace of God and get saved, but he also calls them into the ministry, and in this case, a specific ministry, but they're a weird group. There's really only, we only know something about 4 people. We know something about James. We know something about John. We know something, I mean, we would say a lot about him. We know something about Peter. And frankly, you know the one we know the most about? Judas. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I've had people say this to me, Pastor Warren, nobody knows my name at that church. Pastor Warren, nobody knows what I do. Pastor Warren, nobody ever pays attention to me. Look at me. 8 of the 12 men that Jesus specifically chose, we know almost nothing about. Some of them, their names don't even exactly match up. Why is James called son of Alphaeus and James the Lesser? We assume it's the same guy. Do you realize in all churches throughout history, the vast majority of people, we know nothing about them. Jesus chooses exactly the group he wants, and yet for 8 of them, we know either nothing about them outside of a name, and even the names are sketchy, or we know just minimal information. You say, Pastor, nobody cares about me. Nobody knows me. I know someone who knows you. I know someone who knows your name. I know someone who knows everything about you. I know someone. You say, you don't know what I did here. You don't know who I talked. Friend, the whole point of this is 8 of these men we don't know much about. You say, well, Pastor Warren, I read somebody's book and they said Thomas went here and this guy went here. Honestly, most of that is very legendary and stuff that comes in the 3rd and 4th century. Most of these men, we don't know what they did, other than they were men who Jesus knew, who Jesus chose to form the foundation of the church. Their names will be in the future, in the future city. We'll know them, but we don't know them now. So most of these men were unknown. How about the guy named, look in your Bibles to verse 17, and James the son of Zebedee. Do you realize, friend, 8 of the men we know almost nothing about. I would say 4 or 5, nothing. 3 of them a little bit. How about James? Jesus chose a guy to spend three and a half years with him. We'll get to that in a minute. He was going to spend 3.5 years with this guy, training him, and guess what happens to him? Gets his head cut off. Oh, by the way, when you read the Gospels, James, John, and Peter form the what? Inner circle. Do you realize one of the most significant figures in the Gospels, when you get to the book of Acts, he gets killed, he's gone. Wow. How about this? Most of these men were unknown. At least one of these men died a martyr very early. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 says that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, which we assume that means he was beheaded. Look at verse 16. At least 3 of these men had nicknames. Now, this is my way of describing this. The surname thing is not in Greek. It just means he called them that. I'm assuming Jesus took Simon. Everybody look up here. And he called him what? Well, Peter, Simon is an Aramaic name. Peter is a Greek name. Petros means a rock. Now, it's not a mountain rock, but it's a rock. Now, I want to ask you a question. There are 2 ways. Well, I'll state it, and then I'll see if you can follow me. There's 2 ways people get nicknames. Either you give someone a nickname of which it's truly about them. This young lady back here calls me Cabezon. Raphael, what's Cabezon mean? Big head. And I'm good with that because I have a big head. Sometimes we give people nicknames, by the way, if they can take it, that resembles what they are. In Cabezon, it's, by the way, Rafael, it's Cabezon y Panzon. I'm good with both. So you don't know what Panzon means. Just figure it out, folks. What is it, Dada Buchog? I can't say it. Yeah, something like that. Now, I want to tell you something. Peter was nicknamed what? I've told you, sometimes you nickname somebody something that they are. Sometimes you nickname somebody something that's the opposite of what they are. Think about this. She is not in our church. They asked her, Pastor out east now. Jamie Vanderwalker. Do you know what my nickname is for her? Shorty. Jamie Vanderwalker is almost 6 feet tall. Now, if someone's short, except Pachungai, I never call them short because short people don't like to be called short. I call Jamie Shorty. How about this? If a guy is a little bit portly, that's a nice word. In Spanish, you might call him flaco, which means what, Rafael? Skinny. I think Peter was nicknamed the Rock because he weren't the Rock. Everything you look at Peter's life, guess what he was? By the way, he was supposed to be a rock. But all through the gospel, who denies Jesus 3 times? Who's in Antioch with the Jews and plays the hypocrite and won't eat with other people? Peter. Peter is anything but a rock. I think he was doing this. Come over here, rock. He should have been the rock. Peter wasn't, friend. I don't know about James and John. Some people say that they were sons of thunder, which probably meant they were emotional or something. Do you ever find that in the scripture? My guess is this might be one of those nicknames that they were pretty... be like calling Tim McGrail. Tim, you're really an emotional mess. Do you have emotions? By the way, if you take 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and add their emotions together, you have 1/4 of a human's emotions. You take Noel and put in the mix, you still don't have any emotions. I'm a son of thunder. These guys, I get in the cars with these guys. Not this one quite as much. But if you drive with Noel or you drive with Tim McGrail, the only person angry in the car, if they're driving, is you. Because nothing bothers them. People cutting them off. Doesn't that bother you? No. Oh, I hate the traffic. No. So the only person that gets angry is me. Is that right, Noel? I remember driving all the way to Greenville with Noel. I don't think he got upset one time. If Pete Vasilovich and I are in a car, we're strangling people. Excuse me, Pete. I'm sorry that I, you know, but it's true. And you're as bad as me, so don't give me that look. My wife always says, doesn't it bother you? You're getting so upset. And I'm like, I'm not upset. By the way, what were John and James? My guess, you find no indication they were emotional. They were probably Noel. You're a son of thunder, man. Okay. So you had some in this group that we don't know anything about. 5 of them we really don't know anything about. 3 of them not much. You had one guy that was killed. You had 3 of them that were given nicknames. Now, I can't prove, folks, but it seems to me that Peter was anything but a rock. And I don't see in John and James a lot of what I sometimes have in the bad sense. Look at Mark 3 in verse 18. Now we have to do some stuff on the... So, Christy, if you'll put that slide up here, please. Thank you. Now we come to the most interesting... To me, I don't know if it's the most interesting. Have you ever looked around our church and said, well, there's a lot of weird people here. There's people that have all kinds of opinions. Well, Jesus, look up here. Jesus chose exactly who he wanted. He chose a guy that was anything but a rock. He chose some guys that seemed to me anyhow, I mean, I can't prove this, that were not highly emotional. Though some people try to make that case, I'm not sure why. Because again, nicknames often are the opposite of what the person is, oftentimes. You have one guy that was killed, and now you have 2 guys that I think would be very interesting to hear their conversations. Mark 3 and verse 18, look in your Bibles, please. Mark 3:18 says this, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and it says in the King James properly, Simon the Canaanite, correct? Now, friend, if you're reading that on a normal read, you're going to assume wrongly that this is somebody from the land of Canaan. But when we read Luke, by the way, the list is found 4 times in the Bible. It's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, not in John, in Acts. Luke writes 2 of them. Fact is, why don't you look at Acts chapter 1? Why don't we just turn there and we'll look up here on the board. So you have one written by Matthew, one written by Mark, one written by Luke, and another one written by Luke. So you're with me so far. So really you have three reports. One Matthew, one Mark, two Luke. All right. He's called Simon the what in Mark? The what? Canaanite. Notice what it says. And by the way, we're going to go to another verse in Acts before we read this one. Notice what Luke calls him. Simon called, how do you pronounce that word? No, how do you pronounce that word? Not the word you want to make it. It's not an English word. It's actually just a Greek word. They just transliterated the Greek word. Now, if you would turn your Bibles, if you're there, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 19. I will need to go there too. Notice this interesting phrase. Luke, when he writes this report, says, and it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem. This is talking about the suicide, of course, of Judas. Inasmuch as the field is called, and notice that next word, in what? Now, friend, I know this is not significant to most people in this room. Luke is basically saying he does not read this language. It's, look at me, their language. No speaker of Hebrew and Aramaic would ever call a language they spoke their language. Luke was Gentile, chances are. Luke was a Greek speaker. Luke has to tell you it's their language. Now, listen, you can look on the border in your notes. When he reports the same individual in Acts chapter 1, it says, and when they were coming in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter. That's the, which name is that, Aramaic or Greek? Greek, Petros. James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, and you have that same weird word again, zelotes or zelotes. In Greek, it's zelotes. Now, I'm going all around here because I'm actually trying to teach the Bible. Jesus chose men. Look at me, please. Jesus chose eight men you know almost nothing about. Five of them, nothing more than a name. And some of those names are different between the different accounts. He chose one man that was murdered very early on, one of the three central guys. He chose several men, three, who had nicknames which seemed to be the opposite of their personality, especially Peter. And then he chose two very interesting guys. Well, we have to, if you'll turn to Matthew also, please. Matthew chapter 10, we will pick up on this again. And Christy, you can just leave this up here for a moment. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3 is Matthew's rendition of this text. Are you there? I'm not going to read all the surrounding text, just these verses. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the what? Okay, everyone look at me. Well, no, we'll read the rest of this. Let's read on. James the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, but we're really confused now, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Everyone look at me. Now you got the background. Here's the background. Strange as this may seem, Luke translates this in a way that we know from history. Matthew and Mark use a word that is Aramaic. The Aramaic word Canaanite, that's not exactly what it is in Greek, means what the Greek word means. So what has this got to do with anything? Simon was what they called a zealot. Greek is zelotes. And you say, who were the zealots? The zealots were people starting in the very first period of the first century AD that hated Roman rule. The Canaanite, it's a weird word in Aramaic, means zealot. So you have one guy named Simon the Canaanite, a zealot. In Greek, it's Simon Zelotes, same thing. The zealots were people that hated the Roman rule. You say, how much did they hate the Roman rule? What happened in France this week? I'm going to ask you a second question. I'll wait. I want you to hear this question. What's going to happen if this happens again in France? Or, excuse me, any country? There's only so far any country will tolerate the murder of its citizens. Even wimpy France. Did you hear me? Sooner or later, you murder enough people, the hammer falls. This group of people hated the Romans. It started in the very first part of the first century and grew and grew. A guy got saved from the Zealot movement, which was the Roman haters. But they didn't just hate Rome, they were violent. They were people that tried to overthrow Rome, and this is how they did it. They had small daggers called a sicca. It's found one time in the book of Acts. This word, sicca, you couldn't hide a bow and arrow or a spear or a sword in your clothing, but they could hide a dagger. They would go into the feast days, and they would assassinate people. They assassinated two groups of people. People that worked with Rome and Romans. What was Matthew called? He was a tax collector. Who did he collect taxes for? So you got one guy that was not only friendly to Rome before he was saved, he collected money for Rome. You got another guy that spent his time, look at me, trying to kill those people. You see, how bad did the Zealot movement become in AD 66? On a feast day, they went into the city of Jerusalem, a couple hundred thousand people there, and they assassinated some very important people. And Rome put the hammer down. You say, how do you know this, Pastor Warren? Because when you go to Jerusalem today, the temple no longer exists. The Romans came and destroyed the city and killed, we don't know how many, 100,000 Jews at least were put into slavery. Josephus said so many people were killed in the city of Jerusalem, people trying to run out of the city, that they put them on crosses and they run out of wood surrounding the city of crosses. They started putting them on three deep. You say, why? Because this group that murdered whom? Tax collectors, people working with Rome and Romans, they finally caused so much trouble, the Romans said, I'm done with this stuff, and they massacred Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Today, all you see is a little bit of the abutment or the wall that's way down low. We call it the Wailing Wall. By the way, if this goes on in America, guess what we're going to do? Not in 5 minutes, but sooner or later, the hammer will come down. No country can exist that allows this to happen over a period of time. Here's my interesting thing. You got Simon the what? The zealot. What was he talking to Matthew the? You say, Pastor, we have a bunch of weird people in this church. Yes, we do. God saves weird people. God calls to himself people that you think, what would I have a tax collector in the group? Why would I have one of these murdering guys, these zealots in the group? Why would I call these people? By the way, he called one other one too. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. I'm spending a lot of time because I'm trying to deal and help you to understand when God saves people, friend, and calls them to himself and calls them to serve him, he calls all kinds of people. I mean, he doesn't really stop with one group. He calls mostly unknown people, people that none of us know, and that's most of us, including me. He calls some that die early, like James. He calls some that he has nicknames for, which seem to be the opposite. He calls people from backgrounds of hating this to loving this. He also calls in Mark 3:19, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. He also called into the group one person that according to John 6, verse 70, Jesus says in John 6:70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. In chapter 13, he says, I knew this guy was going to do this. This doesn't even make sense, but in a group, look here, in a group this size, this is what we have. Mostly unknown, some of us weird, many good people, some that won't be here next year. If you'd have told me last week that Daniel Nunga Ade would have had a stroke, I would have told you, you're ridiculous. When I look around this room looking at people that I think could have a stroke at any moment, that damage their body directly. Daniel? Ade? By the way, some that didn't last long, James. Some who should have been rocks, who were anything but a rock to stand on. Some, I don't know what they talked about. They had nothing in common. I mean, it was almost as bad as in a church having people that are Bears fan and Packers fans. Almost as bad. Oh, by the way, and one, Jesus chose that he knew never got saved, and he knew was going to betray him from the beginning. You say, why would he choose him? Judas, you're going to get to see who I am. You're going to know who I am. And when you betray him, there will never be a person on earth that says, I didn't get a chance. Because Judas, you are the paradigm of a person that knew it all and shook your face your hand in my face. Judas, you deserve exactly what you get. Oh, by the way, and we've had those here too. You say, that's the nature of a church. Look, if you would, back to Mark chapter 3. I have said, and I don't even know if I gave the second point, Jesus calls those he wants. He calls an eclectic group, strange group, a weird group. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Would you read with me, please? And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12. I love this next phrase. That they should what, friend? Be with him. Number 3, Jesus calls us to be with him. He calls us to be with him. For time, I will not go there. There is an element of sui generis in this, because this group of 12, he called to be physically with him. That's absolutely unique, cannot be reproduced today. But when God calls us to salvation and he calls us into serving him at the same time, it's all part of the same concept. God calls us those he wants. He calls an eclectic group. Wouldn't be the group I would choose. He calls us to be with him. The rest of the sermon, I'm going to stop on two concepts. I have two problems at Lake County Baptist this morning. Two. With the people that I love. Number one, some of you have been taught this. I'll never get it out of your brain. There's no need to try. I'll just mention it. You have been saved to serve. The second problem is I have people that no matter how long they're in church, struggle to have a relationship with Christ. I'm not talking about checklist. I read my 3 chapters, check, 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 but I don't know what they said. I'm talking about, look at me, a real relationship with Christ. And I want you to know something, friend. Christ, that called these 12 men, didn't call these 12 men because he could, listen, the Christ that created the universe did it without these 12 men. The Christ that holds all things together doesn't need your help. For reason I do not understand, he didn't call us because he was needy. Man, he just needs somebody to do the nursery. By the way, you need to do the nursery, but he doesn't need you to do the nursery. He'll be all right without you. He called you and me to be with him. Save to serve has short-circuited Christians in our circles for at least 30 years to 40 years of my lifetime in these circles. Because people have no relationship with the Word, have no relationship with Christ, but they're busy serving. They're dead-headed. They're half asleep all the time. They have no life. They have no interest. Because when you get saved, serve! Friends, drop the serving and realize God doesn't need you. You need Him. And He saved you to have a relationship with Him. The whole thing of salvation is to give you this relationship. Yes, by the way, he's going to say, and this is point 4, I'm not going to cover it. He then called them for ministry. But my friend, these issues, We struggle with having a relationship with Christ, and we struggle with this dumb save to serve. There's something in between being saved and serving. You say, what is it? Christ says, guys, come over here. Now, this was physical. I want you to physically be with me for the next 3.5 years. I want you to watch me. I want you to listen to me. I want you to talk to me. I want to have discussions with you. I want you to observe. I want you to participate. Guess what he does? When you saves you, you listen to me, from over here to Ed, back to that corner, this thing of hanging around Christianity, being bored and asleep, is done. And showing up and doing Awana half asleep is done. God doesn't need you in Awana. You might need to be there to serve. He wants to have a relationship, which then means when you're serving in Awana, you're a person alive. You're telling me you've spent 30 years with Christ and you're asleep in life? Not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible changes everything about us. The primary purpose of salvation is always to come to know Him, love Him, and have a relationship with Him. John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 2, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many, Father, as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, not serve, the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Turn your Bibles to Acts 4:13, would you please? My friend, do you understand that God saved you to be with Him? Look at me. With Him? And you say, Pastor, I just struggle to have devotions. What are you talking about? The whole purpose of salvation is not to get you busy. Busyness, first of all, I don't like the term busyness. Service flows out of this. But you're not saved to serve as if God is like, I don't know what I'm going to do if I don't have you helping me. You serve out of a relationship with God. He saved you for this purpose. It's a relationship that transforms you. Acts 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had what? What? By the way, friend, when I see people dragging into Sunday school in Awana sometimes, I'm like, I'm glad you're serving, but I'm missing something. Where's the dragging coming from? You're telling me that you've been saved 30 years spending time with him and you're a boring person? Really? I mean, people that saw Peter and John and they'd only spend 3.5 years with Jesus. They said, there's no doubt this person's been with... Why? Because God saved us to be with him. The one who calls us, those he will. And the one who calls an eclectic group of all different kinds of people. Yes, and we have a few weird ones. I might be one of them. He calls us to be with him. And here's the beautiful thing. I don't know. I'm going to try to communicate this. This is the most beautiful thing I can share with you. Important people don't have time for you. You ever see somebody important and you wish, I would like to go talk to them, but you realize I can't because... My wife and I were in an airport. I don't know if we were going to Mexico, coming back from Mexico, going to Honduras, coming back from Honduras, sometime in Miami. We got there. I don't know if it was coming or going, but when we got there, The flights were messed up. Their fault, so they put us up in a hotel. Now, the hotel was lovely, except the hotel was the size of Frenchie's room. It was a lovely place. It was a perfect place, as long as you didn't breathe deep. We stayed there the night. I couldn't get the luggage totally straight in there. I think I had to turn it sideways. It was that small, but it was fine. We stayed there the night. The next morning, we get up to take our flight. I don't remember if we were coming or going. We go downstairs, and we have to go back through that stupid check and all that junk that I hate. And we walk up to the line, and the line, cattle line, Las Vacas. And we're wiggling through, and there's a guy taking off his tennis shoes. You just notice people. You're not sitting there staring. And this guy is taking off his tennis shoes, and then he stands up. And when he stands up, he stands up. I'm 6'2". I'm a reasonable height. This guy was taller than me. And immediately I knew who it was. Now, some of you will have no idea who this is, and that's all right. He's the greatest defensive basketball player of all time. Josh? The greatest defensive pro of all time. Come on. Bill Russell, standing right in front of us. Before your time, I know. You know, he only played like on 10 super or 10, championships or 11 or something. You're just a little guy. Bill Russell unwound. Now, he's an older gentleman. He's probably 70 or so. He unwound, and I don't know anything about basketball. I couldn't talk to him about basketball because I don't really like it, and I don't know anything about it. But I saw, and then I thought, I'd like to at least shake his hand, but I thought, he doesn't really have time for me. That junk. Let me give you another story. 1976, I'm at Bethesda Naval Hospital. Now, if you're in the military there at Bethesda, in those days, Walter Reed, you had two hospitals. If the president or anybody connected with presidents, past, present, presidents, according to their background, they would either come to Bethesda or they'd come to Walter Reed and their children and everybody. I was at Bethesda when Hubert Humphrey died. He came into Bethesda and died. Those were the two hospitals, the Naval Hospital, Bethesda, and Walter Reed, the Army Hospital. I think those are combining or something. I don't know. Well, the interesting thing was the laboratories on the third floor. Our schooling, we got a lot of our schooling in the basement. The second floor also had some element of the lab. And I was sent from the third floor to the second floor, but the second floor of Bethesda Naval Hospital, if you went a certain way, in the front was this beautiful, I don't know what it's called, but it's circular like this, and you can look over the rail down at the bottom. I don't know what you call that. Rotunda? Atrium. Thank you, Jim. It is a beautiful place. As I walked towards the atrium, thank you, Jim, there was a huge crowd there, and I started seeing guys with little wires out of their ear. Well, Secret Service is there. So, wonder who this is. I had about 15 minutes extra, and I thought, I'm going to hang around and see who this is so I can tell people in the future I saw somebody important. I thought it might be the president. Not that I really wanted to see him, but I thought it might be a good thing. I have seen one president in my life. In the airport in Manila, I saw the president of the Philippines, heard him speak. Not a particularly good speaker, I might add, but I did hear him speak. I get there at this atrium, and I'm looking. And the crowds keep, because the more you're there, the more people fill up. I mean, they just start back. People are everywhere. And these guys with little wires in there, and you don't want to mess with them too much. They're looking around, and I'm looking over, and I'm thinking, the president's going to be here, or the vice president, somebody important. I think it was Nixon's daughter had a baby, and she was leaving the hospital. I waited there an hour for nothing. Nothing. Now you look at me, friend. You hear me. God Almighty didn't save you because he didn't know what he was going to do without you. And he always has time for you. And you're telling me you've been saved 15, 20, 30, 40 years and you're boring? Do you understand what you were saved for? You say, I'm saved to serve. No, you're saved to know him, love him, have a relationship with him, and therefore you serve. Because if you cut out that which is most important, your service is about as exciting as mud. But if you have a relationship, people will say, Wow! Christ called whom he would. Christ called an eclectic group. He called that group to be with him physically. We can't be with him physically. But my friend, when you get saved, from that point all the way through eternity, you're going to have a relationship with him. Let's get that started now. And yes, Christ calls you to serve after you've been with him. So you have something to talk about. So you have a life. So you're interesting. So you're a person that everybody knows. That person has been with Jesus. That's the call of the 12, and that's our call also. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.